Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker. Jeff, we are in the middle of looking at the Eye of TULIP, TULIP being the acronym that we
use. Acrostic.
Acrostic, excuse me. I never was good in English. But talking about the doctrines of grace, some people call it 5 points of Calvinism, or the acrostic TULIP. We are in the I. We've been talking about what the I stands for, which is irresistible grace. Last week we talked about the outward and inward call. Today we're going to look at something which I think has been, and I know is misunderstood and misused quite often, and that is repentance and faith.
Okay.
What do we mean by having repentance and faith?
Well, let's just sort of step back a bit and maybe get a bigger picture again. Irresistible grace. So we have so far addressed that as a result of Adam's sin, everybody comes into the world not only guilty of Adam's sin, but having the effects of that sin, that is a bad heart, such that we will never want to come to faith in Jesus on our own. So that's total depravity. Sin so affects us, the T, that we will never want to believe. So then you, unconditional election, so then the Father chose to save some. Okay, and the choice is not based on what we would or would not do, it was simply determined in eternity past. Then the L of TULIP, limited atonement. Then the Son became man, lived a perfect life, thereby qualifying to be our substitute on the cross by his suffering and death. He paid for the sins of all whom the Father chose to save. Now the I, where we are, irresistible grace, this is referring to the process by which we become a believer. This is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to the point of believing. Or what we're going to discuss today, the Bible talks about believing in terms of repentance and faith. And so if we went to Acts chapter 20, verse 21, which is Paul on the island of Miletus on his way to Jerusalem, he stops there to meet with the Ephesian elders. And in the midst of his discussion with them, he says this, verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So this is really what makes up biblical belief, repentance and faith. Because the Bible will talk in terms of what we would call a part for the whole. Like they will talk in terms of believing, they will talk in terms of just believing. Gospel of John only mentions the word believe. But then other places will talk in terms of repentance. Book of Acts will talk about that. Other times will talk in terms of just faith. But when you talk about believing, you mean repentance and faith. When you talk about repentance, you also assume faith. When you talk about faith, you assume repentance. So the Bible can address the whole complex of what it means to believe from a variety of roads. But you're all talking about the same thing. Because there have been those guys, most of which from a dispensational point of view, who try to make the case that because the Gospel of John only uses the word believe, that this idea of lordship, desiring to follow Christ as Lord, is not a requirement of believing. It's just believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins. That's it. And we would say, well, no. Because believe means repentance and faith is all about not just Jesus as Savior, but also as Lord. So it's a good thing to discuss this under this eye of TULIP, irresistible grace. So let's discuss this issue of repentance, because this is important. Everybody understands, the Greek word is metanoio, but everybody understands that the basic meaning is change of mind. So you have to change your mind about how you view God, your life situation. You have to change your mind. Now, the problem is that it has to be more than that. Because we discussed under total depravity that the problem with us as a result of Adam's sin when we come into the world, we are sin so affects us that the Bible calls in Romans 6, we're a slave to sin. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 uses the phrase, we don't want to believe, nor can we believe. But we don't want to believe. This is what we're focusing on right now. We don't want to believe. We have a disposition, a bent. You could say it a variety of ways. Mm-hmm. A bad heart.
Right.
All saying the same thing, that is, we are, you and I have talked before we made this, we were decided to make this program, about how we are, as unbelievers, we're so inherently self-centered. Right. That is, I want to run my own life. I am in rebellion against the God of heaven and earth. And that is the essence of what sin is. We used to joke, you know, sin is S and N around I. You know, the I, me.
I like that.
Okay, and we know that's true. It's true. Self-centered as being a believer is to be God-centered and then other person-centered. But nonetheless, that is our problem. So repentance, yes, it is a change of mind, but it is much more because you have to change your way of looking at something. Mm-hmm. I am by nature a God-hater, and then when the Holy Spirit draws me, we talked about that during the last program, John 6:44, he changes my inclination, my desire, so now I want to come to Christ. He is, in effect, this drawing process is, in effect, overcoming the effects of original sin, which always results in the person becoming a believer, if he's one for whom Jesus died, which are those whom the Father chose.
Mm.
That's the idea. So this idea of repentance, so that means that you've got to be willing to first, people say, well, you recognize you're a sinner. Well, yeah, that's true. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, we got that. But it's more than that. You've got to be willing to indict yourself that you have been in rebellion. That I deserve to go to hell. It is sort of like embracing your guilt without any blame shifting,
right.
Things like that.
Well, and also, I mean, I've heard repentance defined as to repent is to turn around, turn, you know, make a 180.
Yes.
And it strikes me that sometimes I hear the concept of repentance is more like just saying you're sorry or acknowledging your guilt.
No.
But if you're not, as you said earlier about lordship, if you're not turning completely away from that, then it's not really repentance.
No, because Scripture will describe fruit that meets with repentance. That's an old sort of King James language. But the idea is that a way of life which reflects true repentance. So the concept is, as an unbeliever, I am running away from God. So the Bible describes me in Romans 6 as a slave to sin.
Right.
Okay, I'm running away. Now, I have to be willing to change my mind and run toward him.
Which is interesting because, like we talked last week, John 6:44, the idea of God drawing, the idea of coming towards him, drawing
yes.
you into his presence, if you will, or whatever, into his will. That which again, all that sort of comes back around and makes you stop and say, okay, now I think I better understand. But if I am totally depraved, I have no way to seek this God or want this God. It's all about me, my selfish desires, so on and so forth. Then the only way I can possibly turn around is if he does draw me.
Yeah, so we're back to the John 6:44, which what we discussed last program. No one can come to me because nobody wants to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I will raise him up at the last day.
Right.
So this is exactly right. The Holy Spirit has to be the person of the Godhead who actually causes someone to repent.
Is repentance a once-for-all action or is it a process?
Well, no, it's a beginning of a lifelong process. We might call it's an initial breaking of a person.
Okay.
For any other term. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now in this context, they are talking to believers.
Mm-hmm.
But in talking to believers who are caught in sin,
right.
they are revealing the basic fundamental parts of repentance.
Mm.
So let's look at that. beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, excuse me, verse chapter 7. I misled you there, and I'm reading from the New NIV. Paul says this. He's talking to the church. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, referring to 1 Corinthians, mm-hmm. I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Mm. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced. Godly sorrow meaning biblical repentance. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So the idea of repentance, and in that sense, it doesn't make a difference whether you're becoming a believer or addressing sin as a believer, you embrace your guilt, and you turn from it, and you want to follow Jesus. You want to obey him. Well, that is clearly what becoming a believer is all about. True repentance is, I was going this direction away from Jesus. I now turn, I want to follow him. I want to do what he wants me to do. So I turn. The Bible does not recognize a sort of an independent category of a person. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Or, as 1 John 3:10 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. There's only these two categories. Mm-hmm. And so it's like there's no category where a person becomes neutral. I'm just my old man. Right. No. You are, as an unbeliever, by definition, Satan is your father, meaning you act like him because you're in rebellion. Okay, so we recognize that. So this concept of repentance has to take into account this idea that I was going this direction. I do change my mind, but it's much more than that. And then I turn and I want to go in a different direction. And that's what folks don't always grasp, because if you view repentance as simply accepting Jesus as your Savior, you miss basically the whole point of it.
Well, and I'm thinking too, but it's not also just a matter of what I do or don't do. Mm-hmm. It's why. It's the lordship yes. aspect. See, that's the thing, because you were talking about neighbors the other day. We had a get-together with some folks. We were talking about being a good neighbor. Whether you know, how, is it a blessing to have a Christian as a neighbor versus a non-Christian, whatever. But again, it isn't about behavior. This whole idea of repentance, it isn't being a good guy versus a bad guy. It's much deeper than that.
Oh yeah, because he's talking about repentance. Is I want to now live for Jesus Christ. Right. I want to live for him, which assumes lordship.
Right.
Because you have to go one direction or the other. If you follow, you either follow your own self-centeredness, which is equated with following the path of Satan,
right.
Or you want to follow the Lord of God of heaven and earth, which is lordship, because the way you follow him is you do what he commands.
Right. I'm reminded of David when in Psalm 51, where he says he understands that the sins that he committed were against God ultimately. Mm. See, that's radical, as opposed to just the various people he injured. Or, you know.
Oh, absolutely true.
Yeah.
And so therefore, when you listen to a testimony, mm-hmm. you're listening. One of the things you're listening for is biblical repentance. It's that where they have been profoundly convicted now of their sin, and then they turn to Christ, trust in Jesus alone to save them, and then they want to follow him as Lord. Now, there have been times, especially in English church history, Scottish church history, where you had what we would say is you're trying to control the conversion process. And by that I mean that there were Bible teachers who would say in evangelism, that you have to show that you are a terrible sinner and for a sort of length of time, and then I will give you the solution, Jesus. Mm-hmm. First you have to sort of show profound repentance. The problem is that this concept of repentance and faith, how fast it goes, how slow it goes, is unique to every person who becomes a believer. And we cannot choreograph it. We just can't. We just know that if I have come to faith in Christ, a real faith, that I have been broken by biblical repentance. And that's what this is describing. Because we know by nature our pride is so great, mm-hmm. no one would ever normally become a believer. That's not possible.
Right, left to their own devices.
Right, and so for me to become a believer, my pride has to be fractured. I've got to be willing to call a spade about my own life. Well, that's so often the very thing we don't see. We see people in our evangelical churches who quote, have eternal life, but have never been broken. Mm. So their pride is just overwhelming, their stubbornness, they don't want to submit to Scripture. Well, it's because they haven't believed, because part of biblical belief is true repentance. So I think, especially in our time in which we live, this is something we need to flesh out more and spend more time describing, because this seems to be missing in so many testimonies. Like, sometimes you'll hear someone say, I became a believer, let's say, in 1980.
Right.
But it wasn't until 90 that I really understood my sin.
Right.
Well, I would say, no, you didn't. Maybe the process of drawing was rather extended and began in 1980, but you didn't become a believer until 90.
Right. Let's talk about faith, because we've pretty well defined the idea of lordship and repentance, and what that really means. But what is this thing, faith, then? What is it? I mean, can I believe, can I have faith and not have repentance?
No. It's two sides of the same coin.
Right.
Because, first off, let's go to Ephesians 2:8-9, because right. That's the locus classic, is the place that talks about this. So let's go there. And in the context of salvation, nobody would disagree with that. Where it talks, first off, if you go down, let's just sort of read a little bit. It talks about, in the first number of verses, about what we were like as unbelievers, our depravity. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live as an unbeliever, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Satan was your father. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, because we were depraved, sin controlled us, and following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Okay, we got that. Then, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So then God makes you a believer. It has to be all of God, which is absolutely true. And yet, when he doesn't make anybody a believer who does not show forth biblical repentance and faith, because that is the means by which we become a believer. It is all of God, but from our point of view, this is what we need to focus on. This is what we're supposed to do, repent and believe. So then you get down to verse 8, where he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. We know that. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so faith is a gift. This is the ability, in effect, we would say, to repent and believe. Is a gift, because nobody can do it or wants to do it, but God, Jesus, by his death on the cross, he purchases forgiveness of sins. Faith has to be a part of that, because you can't have forgiveness of sins without it, and we can't do faith on our own. So it has to come from God. And he only gives it to those for whom Jesus died, because these are the only people that are going to ever exhibit biblical faith.
Right.
But, it's really pretty straightforward. That's not so much the issue. But if you go down to verse 10, it goes on to say, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ah, see, this is the lordship aspect. If he gives you the gift of faith, you will exhibit a life that reflects someone wanting to live for Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ, pursue his lordship. It's always incomplete, this side of heaven, but it is visible there.
Right.
Or as we would say, using the book of James, yeah, faith without works,
right,
is dead.
Yeah, James really hammers that home.
Oh, he really does, because he talks about real saving faith,
right,
always results in a changed life. It's not just accepting Christ as your Savior. And that's what we're focusing on, which we think in our day, and primarily this is the result of a good chunk of dispensationalism, of presenting the gospel in that form, which is no gospel. Because without desire for lordship, there is no real repentance and faith.
Yeah, because you can intellectually, you can assent to a lot of what's in Scripture.
Oh, sure. Sure, and that's why the idea of, you know, wanting my sins forgiven, not wanting to be under the wrath of God, well, that's
sure
rather compelling.
Yeah.
But, so I don't want to go to hell, which is horrific, but I still want to run my own life.
Yeah.
And, of course, for a real believer, that category doesn't exist. Because you have the Holy Spirit relentlessly working in your life, described in John, in Romans chapter 8, relentlessly working in your life, and causing you to bear fruit, constantly be concerned to live for Jesus.
Yeah.
Right.
It's interesting because if you only preach the belief part without the evidence, the good works, whatever, the fruit aspect, then if you study church history, you can see how some of these other heresies, like the Keswick and the, you know, all second blessings and all this kind of stuff, comes about because if you've only given me this mental kind of aspect of faith without real changing faith,
mm-hmm,
then, yeah, nothing happens. You know, it's kind of like, okay, I believe it, but now what?
Yeah, we will address this more next program as we talk about the P of Tulip, perseverance of the saints. But in Romans 6, which we've already alluded to, he makes this this statement that we will come back to, verses 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." So he's describing this change of allegiance,
right,
which is a change of heart, which is I've gone from being self-centered God-hater to this incurable God-lover. And it's always incomplete. We recognize that. That's why we describe this desire for lordship, this pursuit of lordship. We never describe it as your life is always complete with the lordship of Christ. That's not true. It's always incomplete. We're never content. We're never satisfied with our progress this side of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Never, ever, ever. But we do bear fruit. We do grow. We don't stay the way we used to be. And so that's why in Ephesians 2:10, good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's another way of simply saying this work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus purchased on the cross, guarantees that we will bear fruit. So you think of Hebrews 10:14, where it says, "For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever the forgiveness of sins, those who are being made holy."
Right.
So they are pursuing the lordship of Christ. They are forgiven, and they are pursuing.
Right.
And real saving faith, or repentance and faith, always results in both.
And because it's a work of God, the work of the Spirit,
yes,
it is irresistible.
Oh, yes.
That grace-given faith, if you will, is irresistible because it's been purchased. He's drawing us. He's applying it. We can't say no if we're truly one of his.
Oh, that's absolutely true. And that also means we dealt with this in the calling. We talked about the previous program. But because it's irresistible, nothing is too great for us to overcome to become a believer. No horrific background
right.
or horrific situation. Or, because we talked about this in other venues, this idea of in the New Covenant era, you know, the teaching passages, they don't talk to us about casting out demons.
Mm.
No, they talk in terms of sharing your faith, evangelism. Because if I'm let's say, talking to a guy who's a slave to his sin, and he is just consumed by evil, but if it's the appointed time, if Jesus died for that, if the Father chose that person to be saved, and Jesus died for that person on the cross, and it's the appointed time that he should come to faith, the Holy Spirit will begin to will draw and give him the gift of faith. And nothing will stop that from happening, and he will experience true biblical repentance, and he will become this incurable God lover, and nothing can stop that.
Mm, that's really good news.
It's wonderful news. I mean, it is the most amazing thing. But the downside of it is, when we look in so many of our evangelical churches, we don't tend to see a bucket load of this.
Mm.
So in one sense, it can be rather discouraging, because the proof of the pudding is we tend to see an awful lot of false professions, people claiming Jesus as their Savior, but their lives
right.
just...
It's they're living for themselves.
Right, they're just living for themselves, which the Bible would say they're not a believer. So this is a very important segment to discuss in our study of the doctrines of grace, this irresistible grace, and particularly identifying what is biblical repentance and faith, right. What does it really mean to believe?
Right, exactly. What is a real believer? Well, next time we will move on to the final letter, the P in TULIP, and that is the perseverance of the saints.
Yeah, that one is fascinating, because there's a lot of misunderstandings about that.
Right.
And we look forward to that.
Yes. So if you have questions about anything we've said today or leading up to today, by all means, call us.
Yes, we really, I mean, this is not just a blurb we stick at the end of each program, but I talk with guys all over the world, and my phone number is area code 480-924-4290. My email address is jeff.volker@ids.org. My Skype name is Jeff Volker, no space between, Jeff Volker. And we would be more than glad to interact, and that's what we do. And so if you find this helpful, you don't have to agree. We can talk. If you want to interact by email and you want long answers, I'm not going to do that. I will start with email and then quickly switch to I'll make a phone call to you. We have the means of calling you around the world for a very inexpensive price. That's okay. Yeah. But so just let you know, I'm not enamored with giving long email answers. That kills me.
Yeah.
So I'll talk on the phone.
We'll talk to you guys next week.
Bye-bye.